Well, good morning. It's good to be here. We aren't in Colossians, as you can see from your outline there, as I planned to be on Tuesday, but I spent the week in bed, and so I went through my very small collection of old sermons and thought this one would be the easiest to try and work on yesterday in preparation for today. And so we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. But as I started going through that and thinking through it, I realized that as I was reworking that message, that the Lord really has us on the theme of sanctification, of being Christ-like. As a couple of months ago when I was sick, we listened to or watched John MacArthur's sermon on Ephesians 4:1, and he titled that Sanctification, the Honorable Obsession. And he emphasized this aspect of our lives with these words, quote, "Sanctification should be your preoccupation. As a believer, the election is done, justification is done, glorification is coming, and you're living in the middle between justification and glorification, and the preoccupation of every believer must be sanctification," end quote. And then last week, Pastor Adam, as he spoke, drew out the importance and the value of sanctification through the process of trials that result in our sanctification or spiritual growth. It was challenging to think through and respond to the providential challenges and trials that we face with joy, as he was speaking of, because of the spiritual fruit they produce. And then as we've been going through Colossians 3, a one-word summary of what we've looked at so far, I would say could be sanctification. A sanctification of the mind, that we're to think of things above, not the things that are on earth. And then it includes the sanctification we've seen about putting sin to death and putting off the old man, and we're putting on the characteristics of the new man as we live in a new community. And so, keeping in mind MacArthur's words that sanctification should be the obsession of our life, we're going to consider sanctification from a different angle today in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So if you take your copy of God's Word to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we'll go through that today. We are going to just study primarily through those two verses, but I do want to start reading in verse 5. Partly because I think it's helpful, important to understand verses 12 and 13, partly because there's such glorious truth in that passage that it's just worthy of reading, and partly because we're in the time and the season of Christ's incarnation at Christmas, and so this is a passage certainly that has profound theology of his incarnation. So let's read, starting in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text, this profound and rich theology that we've just read, as it describes the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the humility of Christ, the obedience of Christ. We see him as being the perfect example for us that we too are challenged and encouraged to have a mind of humility, to have a service of humility as he did. Father, in this too we acknowledge that he has been obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that having been raised again, that you have exalted him, that he is Jesus Christ the Lord. And Father, as we now move to the text of verses 12 and 13, may we follow the example of Christ in his humility, in his obedience. May we acknowledge him and therefore live our lives in accordance with his lordship. Father, all of this truth is truth you've given us, and yet we can't do that, we can't apply it without your Holy Spirit working in us. And so even now, as we listen to the preaching of your word, pray that you give me the words to explain this text, to draw out the richness of this text, to use your word to explain in a manner, Father, that is ultimately going to give you glory and praise as we live it out. Father, give me strength to preach through this text, I pray as well. Lord, give us all strength and focus to be attentive to your word that sanctifies, your word that teaches us, reproves us, corrects us, and trains us in righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think if we're all honest, we'd all admit that none of us are perfect. Yeah? And so because of that, this passage today then is for all of us. Meaning for each of you and for me. And I'm confident the Holy Spirit wants to work in each of us through the application of his word to become more like Christ. And isn't that what we want? We want to become more like Christ. We want to be Christ-like. Which is in fact what Christian means, that we are mini Christ. And so in reality, everything in our life is designed for this purpose. If you turn to Romans 8, 28 and 29, it tells us that the trials we face, the challenges, the blessings, even being here in this moment or not being here in this moment, the smallest details of our lives, the things we don't usually think about, God uses all of that for us to become more like Christ. And so Romans 8, 28 and 29 reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." And so if this is what God wants in our life, if this is what God is doing in our life, shouldn't we also want to pursue Christ-likeness? To think like Jesus, to speak like Jesus, to act like Jesus. That was the idea behind the craze years ago, what would Jesus do? WWJD. And so brothers and sisters, this morning as we look at this passage, may the Holy Spirit lead us through the application of his word in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Before we go deeper into those truths, I want to briefly connect, though, verses 5 to 11, which we just read, with our passage verses 12 and 13. Can we see Paul doing that in verse 12, where his first word is therefore, or so then? And so I think what Paul here is saying to the Philippians is because of the humble and obedient, perfect example that Jesus set, as described in verses 5 to 8, and because of his position and status as Lord in verses 9 to 11, the Philippians and us are to respond to such glorious theology with practical application through ongoing obedience to Christ. And it's with this link that Paul commends the church for their deep engagement before urging them to continued obedience. And so we're going to look at a commendation of deep engagement in the first part of verse 12. Commendation of deep engagement. And Paul firstly does this as he affectionately addresses the Philippians, introducing then his command that will come at the end of the verse. And so depending on your translation, it might say, my beloved or dear friends. But in this, we can imagine what a deep, personal, loving relationship that Paul and the Philippians shared with one another. If you read through this letter, we can see why such a loving relationship exists and how the Philippians were engaged in and showed their love and support for Paul. And we won't go through this relationship as it's revealed in this letter this morning, but I do want to just ask a couple of questions for us to think through as a church in light of Paul's affectionate address. And so question one, do you know the affection, love, support, and care from others in the church so that you could call them beloved? And two, do you show the affection, love, support, and care for others so that they could call you beloved? And that's the type of love that Jesus spoke about in John 13:35, when we are to love one another and therefore show to the world that we're disciples of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, is this the love that we want to be committed to show others in the church and therefore show to the world? Will we love our brothers and sisters in Christ no matter what their financial status is, their education, their race, their physical appearance, and their occupation? They will likely cost us time and money. And you may, probably, will feel uncomfortable at times to love in this way. We may even lose other relationships because of the love and the commitment we have to love others in this way. But may the world know we are Christ's disciples by our genuine love for one another. And so Paul's affectionate address points to a deep engagement of relationship that existed between himself and the church. And I think it's appropriate and genuine to commend you as a church for the way you have engaged in relationship at this point. And so first I would say to those of you who were meeting even before I came, thank you. And it's part of the foundation of this church that you were committed to fellowship and relationship with one another. And to everyone else, as the church has become more established, I thank you, I appreciate you for the fellowship that we continue to have each week over a meal. I'm thankful for the ladies who continue to make soup for us each week. I'm thankful for the kids who are doing dishes and everyone else who's involved in packing up and putting away and cleaning up. That's all part of what it is to be engaged in deep relationship. And I'm thankful for the people who've invited my family and who've invited each other into their homes. I'm thankful, and it's a blessing to know that people are meeting midweek, whether it's formal or informal, and whether it's organized or whether it's spontaneous. And this type of fellowship, whether formal or informal, is the path to be deeply engaged in relationship and consider each other beloved. And so may we continue in that. And as Paul addresses the Philippians as beloved, he's effectively commending them for their commitment and their love, because this is the type of relationship that doesn't develop without deep engagement in relationships. And so that's the first commendation. And second, he continues commending them for being engaged in obedience. As I mentioned earlier, in light of the obedient and humble example Jesus set for us and then his lordship from verses 5 to 11, Paul instructs the Philippians and us to live out this reality in our lives. Okay, but Paul isn't saying the Philippians hadn't been obedient. And I'm not saying you haven't been obedient. In fact, Paul commends them for their obedience in verse 12. He says, as you have always obeyed. But while he recognizes and affirms their past actions, he didn't want them to obey just because he had been around with them in the past. And so this commendation acknowledges the deep commitment or engagement the Philippians had previously showing in obeying God, but also it becomes then the launching pad, calling them, urging them to continued obedience. And so that's why Paul writes in verse 12, "As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." And effectively, he's saying, just as you obeyed when I was with you, I want you to obey in the same way when someone's not looking over your shoulder. And really, isn't that the test of obedience in lots of lives? Okay, it's easy not to cheat when a teacher is watching. What about when your teacher isn't watching? It's easy to be careful when you drive when the policemen are around, or if your wife's in the car. But what about when your wife or the policeman aren't there? Okay, the test of our obedience then is the demonstration of our obedience when no one else is around. The Christian life isn't simply how we live on Sunday at church or the ministry that we might be involved in. It's not only our behavior when the pastor comes over or what we post on social media. Okay, our Christian life is what we do in private. It's when no one else is looking. It's what we think about. It's how we speak and act with non-believers. It's our response to temptation. It's a reflection. All of it is a reflection of our love and obedience for Christ. And so as much as Paul commends the Philippians for their deep engagement and commitment to obey in the past, he uses this to appeal to their continued obedience. So we see that in the last part of verse 12, the command to live our Christian life in obedience to Christ, which I've titled, "A Commandment to Diligent Effort." A commandment to diligent effort. If you look at the end of verse 12 with me, we see it says here, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So a couple of observations from this commandment. The first observation needs to be very clear. Paul isn't teaching salvation is by works. Okay, he doesn't say work on, work for, or work at your salvation. Okay, what does he say here? Work out. Paul's gospel message is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay, we can't work to earn salvation. We can't work to add to our salvation. We can't work as if it's possible to lose our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. And so what does Paul mean, you might ask? And the idea most often translated, "work out your salvation," more accurately means in this context, live out your salvation. To act in view of or in light of your salvation. Okay, the Greek word has a broad range of meaning, including produce, achieve, accomplish, prepare, or to bring out as a result. The word was actually used in Pastor Adam's message last week in Romans 5:3, where it said, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." And so those who are saved, Paul commands believers to produce in their lives the results of their salvation. Okay, this is the outworking of salvation that Paul said in Philippians 1:27. "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." In Colossians 1:10, Paul's prayer for the church was that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. From Ephesians 4:1, which again MacArthur preached for us a couple of months ago. And Paul urged the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay, this is the ongoing pursuit of the Christian life. Salvation isn't the finish line. Sometimes we as the church consider salvation to be the finish line. But the moment we are saved, the instant our sin is wiped from our record, we receive the righteousness of Christ because of His blood on the cross. And then we're transformed, we're reborn, we become a new creation, and we're placed at the starting line of the rest of our life. Okay, we might have the same job, we might have the same family commitments, the same challenges in life, but we start with a fresh perspective. We have the indwelling aid of the Holy Spirit in us. And we've committed to live in obedience to Christ, who is our Lord. And so the true Christian faith isn't let go and let God. It's not words without actions. A true biblical salvation naturally results in a changed life as we submit to Jesus as our Master and desire to serve Him and joyfully live for Him. But it's also something we can't take casually. Hey, Jesus isn't our homeboy. He's not a friend that we only play with at school. He's not like an acquaintance that we only see at work. Jesus is Lord. And so we must have a proper attitude toward Jesus and towards our salvation. And so the second observation from the command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling is that we're to have an attitude with fear and trembling. Okay, and sometimes those words fear and trembling are used referring to being scared or terrified. But in this case, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, meaning to have great and humility and respect, honor for what God has done and for who God is. If you turn to Ephesians 6:5 with me, we see there that Paul commands a similar attitude from slaves or servants toward their masters, which again isn't to be one of terror, but respect and honor. Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. It's the same type of attitude that I have when I go to the ocean. Okay, I stand on the beach, I look at the waves. I don't run from the waves because I'm terrified of them, but I understand the power of those waves and therefore I'm careful in how I treat them. We need to understand that the power and the weight that the waves and the ocean can carry and respond with respect. In the same way, kids, if you go on a bike ride, what do you usually put on your head? Helmet. Okay? Maybe that's not because you fear and tremble, but probably your parents do. It's the same thing when we get in our cars, because hopefully we have a healthy respect for the police and laws, and because we have a humble appreciation and understanding of the power and speed of cars, what do we put on when we get in a car? Seatbelt. Good. And so in the same way, we aren't to take our salvation lightly. It's not a simple prayer in the continuation of our life. It's not secretly putting your hand up in the air when every head is bowed and eye is closed as if you're entering and being welcomed into a secret society. It's not following a mob to the front with an emotional response that tugs at your heart without any heart change. It's not attending church, giving money, or helping people. Salvation will cost you everything. And yet in that moment, that you are saved. There is nothing else you want to do but run to Christ in repentance and faith as you acknowledge who He is and what He has done. That He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That He is holy, that He is perfect, that He has humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross. If you think of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, okay, he couldn't even get to the end of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He didn't bring application. He didn't preach the gospel and then call people to respond. He didn't even get that far. The people stopped him as he was preaching and called out, "What must we do to be saved?" Because they were so overwhelmingly convicted of their sin. That's salvation. And if you continue reading through Acts 2, we see these people, once they were saved, they lived their life with total devotion to the Lord and commitment to one another. Okay, that is the transformed life of a Christian. And so with holy awe, humble respect and honoring reverence, may we respond to our Lord and Savior with joyful obedience as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, not because we'll get good marks or because someone else is watching us, but because we love Christ and we want to serve Him. Because we have a growing hatred towards sin and a growing love for all that is holy and godly. Because we have a desire to please Him. And so as Paul issues his command, he demands us to continually work at growing in our faith. He commands us to diligent effort, to the pursuit of sanctification. Okay, church, we are tasked with the responsibility to be a good steward of our salvation. And you might say, what does that look like in my daily life? First, you can't work out your salvation if you haven't received salvation. And so, do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection to take away your sin? If you've never called on the name of the Lord, I would urge you to get right with God. To turn from your sin and turn to Christ, the living and the true God. In 1 John 3:23, actually, salvation through Christ is commanded by God. And for those of us who love the Lord and assuming that you want to work out your salvation, no matter how much of a failure you might feel, I've just got some practical steps I wanted to give you. In pursuing Christ's likeness, one, read the Word of God. Okay, John 17:17 says we are sanctified by the truth and the Word is truth. And so our Bible contains the truth in order for our sanctification. Two, invest yourself into the lives of other believers so you grow and they grow as God uses you and works in you. And then three, pursuing Christ's likeness includes putting off and putting on. Okay, simply replacing bad and sinful actions with that which is holy and right. And we've seen some of that through Colossians as we've gone through chapter 3. Ephesians 4:17-32 also really provides a more robust discussion and examples on that concept. In Ephesians 4:22-23, for example, deceitful desires are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 25, instead of lying, we are to speak the truth. In verse 28, stealing is to be replaced by hard work. In verse 29, ungodly, rude, foul language should be put off, and edifying words that encourage, build up, and instruct should be put on. And in verses 31 and 32, kindness, tenderness, forgiveness is to replace anger and bitterness. Okay, all of those actions that we can take, it's the diligent effort that we're commanded to follow to be a good steward of our salvation. And this is the pursuit of Christ's likeness. And if you identify those areas of improvement, I would encourage you to spend time in prayer, to surround yourself with other believers, to be immersed in the Word and memorize Scripture, particularly the Scripture that is applicable and relevant to whatever area in your life that you recognize needs improvement in order for you to become more like Christ. And I know it's easy to be comfortable and content in your spiritual condition. Okay, because too often I myself find myself there. I know it's often that good intentions can easily become forgotten. I know it's also hard because I'm in the middle of the battle myself. But are we not commanded to obedience, and is our Lord not worthy of such obedience? And even if you do have to force your mind to accept such truth and let then the rest of you catch up, or even if you can only offer a very faint and weak agreement as you consider how great your struggles are, how spiritually immature you think you are, how spiritually complacent you may be, there is great hope and comfort in the next verse. And so even if the command to work out our salvation may sound impossible, in verse 13, Paul provides comforting reassurance with the theological truth that God is at work. And so we are commanded to diligent effort, but we have also the comfort of divine energy in the pursuit of Christ's likeness. And so I've called verse 13 a comfort of divine energy. If you look at verse 13 with me, we'll read it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In Philippians 1:6, Paul introduced this concept, this comforting and reassuring truth first when he said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the ability and desire for us to work out our salvation is because God is at work in our lives. And He doesn't just save us and abandon us to work things out on our own. Sometimes it may feel like that. But that's not the truth or character of God. Instead, He is so committed to His own glory and therefore what is best for us. He promises in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is our God. This is the God of our salvation and the God of our sanctification. This is the Holy Spirit and His work, ongoing work in our lives. In some ways, it's a bit like the farming process. Okay, in farming, who plants the seed? Farmer. Where'd the seed come from? Okay, who caused the sun and the rain to help it grow? Who placed the dirt in the earth for growth? Who gave the farmer the ability to sit on a tractor and gave the farmer the tractor in the first place, or oxen and whatever else they used to use? Okay, I don't think farming is as simple as a farmer putting a seed in the ground. But for the purpose of a faulty illustration, in a similar way, the Holy Spirit works in our lives and produces fruit in our lives. And the word work in our text here is probably best understood as produces or energy production. Meaning it is God who energizes or works in you so that you will continually produce the fruit of your salvation. If you turn to Ephesians 1:11, there we see it's the same work, the same power or energy that is credited to God who is sovereign over all and does everything according to His will. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then if you go to verse 20, Ephesians 1, Paul uses the same root Greek word to describe God's work there in raising Christ from the dead. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And then back to Philippians in chapter 3, 21. Paul there describes God's work as the same power that will transform our human body into a glorious eternal body, and which is the same power that rules the universe. And so it says, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. And so as we desire to pursue Christ's likeness, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the comforting truth of verse 13 is that the God of the universe, who raised Christ from the dead, who is the ruler over all things, who works all things after the counsel of His will, who will give us new physical bodies, the God who is living in us and working in us to produce the effect of salvation that He did in the first place. The effect is the fruit of our salvation. The fruit is obedience to Christ. It's Christ's likeness as we become like Christ because we love Christ. It includes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's growing in our faith, often through challenges and trials, as Pastor Adam spoke on last week. It's allowing God's Word to transform us by the renewing of our mind. And so a good question at this point might be, how does God do this? And Paul explains God's work more as he continues in the next part of verse 13. To will and to work for His good pleasure. Okay, it's the internal work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to shape and mold us into Christ's likeness. Okay, not so that we become people who are legalistic or moralistic, who obey simply out of duty, but out of love for Christ and a desire for His glory. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit that successfully and effectively energizes or empowers us to think and act for the purpose of pleasing God. And that's what Paul refers to when he says to will and to work. Okay, to will is the decision or the choice a believer makes so their thinking becomes aligned with God's own will. And to be saved then isn't just about obeying God, but wanting to, desiring to obey God because you want to please Him. Okay, this is an action of the mind, a renewed mind that transforms our action. And to work is the external acts by which we demonstrate the internal work of the Spirit in our lives. And so God shapes, teaches, renews, strengthens, and enlightens our mind with His truth, and then He produces actions in us that will please Him. And again, such thinking and acting isn't to earn God's favor. It's not to please ourselves. But it's with an increasing desire to please God, as it says at the end of verse 13, for His good pleasure. Okay, and I'd say this somewhat summarizes the motivation for everything we've looked at through these verses this morning. It's because we want to please God, we respond with a commitment to be involved in deep relationships. It's because we want to please God, we desire to always respond in obedience, not just when people are watching. It's because we want to please God, we put in diligent effort to live out salvation that God has granted us. It's because we want to please God that God produces in us a will to and then actions to please Him. Again, that is the pursuit of Christ's likeness. And the greatest comfort and encouragement in the command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling from verse 12 is the truth of verse 13, which assures us God, the Holy Spirit, is so invested in our lives, okay, in your life. He is so intentionally and purposefully working in your life that because He works, you will work. You will grow. And so, church, may you take heart that God is at work in your life. And what He has started, He will complete. May you be encouraged to know you don't do the journey alone, because God is with you and God is actively involved in every aspect of your life. May you be comforted knowing He is committed to you because He is committed to His own purpose, glory, and good pleasure in your life. Okay, yes, we are commanded to diligent effort, but we have the comfort of divine energy to accomplish the good works the Lord has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And therefore, may it be the cry of our heart to fully surrender to the Lord in loving obedience, to rely on Him to work in us as He accomplishes His plan through us. And may sanctification be the preoccupation and obsession of our life. Let's pray. Father, we're not deserving of salvation. We're not deserving to talk about sanctification and becoming like Christ. Because in everything that we have done, it has been tainted with sin. We are born sinners, we choose to sin. If anything, we are antichrist, in that we choose to do the things against Christ. And yet in that state, you loved us, you gave us your Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And now, having transformed our lives, you who made us alive together with Christ, you who have given us rebirth, who have taken us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your Son's, to the kingdom of your beloved Son. You have given us new life with new desires, with new focus. Father, may that be the focus, the commitment, the engagement that we practice, that we show forth, that comes out of our lives because we desire to honor and please Christ, that we desire to serve Christ and obey Him as Lord. Father, help us again to think through the gift of salvation in order to be motivated towards a desire to be like Christ, to pursue Christ's likeness, to put in diligent effort, that it would be our preoccupation and our obsession. And Lord, comfort us, encourage us, strengthen us with the truth that you are at work in us, that we don't do it alone, but that you are with us in every minute of every day. Father, that even through the challenges and trials, Lord, even when we fail and we sin, that you will continue the work of sanctification. What you have started, you will complete. Father, we're not worthy of any of this. But with transformed hearts, we want to live this out for the honor, the praise, and the glory of Christ, our Savior. Of you as our holy and heavenly Father, recognizing the gift and the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.